Some time back I was reading a little pamphlet. It actually came on my WhatsApp. It was from the group called Answers in Genesis. They are a famous group that believe in a young earth creation story. And they had a little cartoon strip of Cain and Abel as the wee lads playing in the outside the backyard of the house. As young boys do, they would run and frolic and come to the very perimeter of their house limits, and they saw a big wall. And lo and behold, they climbed over the wall, as the cartoon strip says, and they saw this luxurious, beautiful, lush garden that they had never seen before. And they come back and running to their father and says, "Daddy, Daddy, did you know there's such a paradise out there?" And sure enough, Daddy looks at him, the young fellow, and says, "Yes, we did live once there, but your mother ate us out of the house." And of course, he conveniently blamed it on the wife, but of course it is Adam, as we know. But global Edenic conditions are going to happen once again. Paradise will be restored once again. That is God's grand plan. If you look at timeline from the Christian perspective, our timeline is linear. It goes from eternity's past. Then you came here at a specific point in time, and I came 50 years ago, as you realized this morning, and we will head linearly. The final goal is that we will meet the Lord. How we meet Him is the point. Will you meet Him as Christ who is crucified? Will you meet Him as Christ who is King? Or will you one day meet Him as Christ that you have rejected? But the inevitable, inescapable conclusion is this, that we will one day meet Him. Time goes forward. Contrary to popular myth, starting from Platonic Greek eras, right down to Hindu philosophies, they think that time is circular and it is a time paradigm of a top that is spinning on its axis, and we go round and round and round and we might finally come to the same place. That's not in my Bible. And that's contrary to the plan of God. People ask, what is this world coming to? We have the answer. This world is coming finally to meet its Creator. For you and me, it's our Redeemer. The one who died and gave Himself for us. But that's the timeline story, and we'll just develop it for a moment. But that golden age that I've been alluding to at the beginning, it is a precious age. It is called the millennial period. And it's an age where Eden will be restored. The earth will blossom as the rose, says the word of God. There won't be any need for hospitals. There won't be any need for mental institutions. Absolutely no need for prisons. There will be absolute total peace on earth. The implements of war will become a relic of the bygone age. As someone said, the bloom of youth will be on everyone's cheek. And as the word of God says in Isaiah, the lion and the lamb will dwell together. The child and the serpent will play together. Jerusalem will be restored to its capital city. Israel will be upon the pinnacle and echelons of the ranks of all the nations. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the millennial reign of Christ. You and I, where will we be? We will be reigning with Him, together with Him. And this earth will be one peaceful paradigm moment. Millennium, as the word suggests, the word mil and annum. Mil is thousand. It signifies a thousand. Millimeter means 1,000th of a meter. Annum means a year. So millennium, combine the two together, will be 1,000 years. Sadly, there are three schools of thought among many theologians, and we will just touch upon them. It's our intention, as was laid out at the very outset by our brother Merv. We're not here to try and give airtime to false doctrine, but rather to get a foundation on what we firmly believe and what we have come to hold fast as the true doctrine, as the word of God would say. But it is just with the presence of young people here, and maybe you've not come across these words. Some of them are a bit of a jawbreakers, but if you can just put up with me, we'll understand what they mean and why we dismiss them. The first word is the word amillennialism or amillennialism. It is definitely a tongue twister. Now, you've heard our brethren say before, whenever we put the alpha prefix before a word, whenever we put the little letter A before a word, it becomes the negative of that word. So the word Gnostic, as you would have heard in our Bible readings, is someone who has a lot of knowledge. So agnostic means someone who doesn't know or doesn't claim to know. You've heard of people in the news who die of sepsis, septic shock. Those who work in hospitals like to work aseptically, without infection. You've heard of the word muse, to muse. If you want to think, you muse upon something. If you don't want to think, you amuse yourself into nothing. If you want to think, you go to a museum, that veritable repository of information, and you can gather all what you want to know and learn. If you want to amuse yourself, you just switch on the television. There was a study that came out from Johns Hopkins University, and this is a little study that showed little children who were splunked in front of the television, and they looked at the electrical activities in their brain, and lo and behold, two things they found. They found that their eyes, the pupils got dilated, and their brains actually shrunk and constricted their neurons. So effectively, we tell children, your eyes will become big as coconuts and your brains will be shrunk like a pea. That is amusing. But amillennialism, the theory of amillennialism is simply this. That this literal 1,000-year period that I've written there on the chart signifying 1,000 years, they believe it to be just spiritual. And they say that this is all allegorized. It's just a symbolic story form. We don't have to accept it verbatim as the literal sense that the six times we read the word 1,000 years within the compass of six verses in Revelation chapter 20, well, they've actually put that away. And the very slick thing that they have done is simply this. They've taken all the blessings that are applicable and they made it applicable to the church. And they've taken all the cursings and they've put it, deposited it on the nation of Israel. So whatever God's plans are for Israel, they said, well, now the church is a continuation of Israel. We are actually literally in the millennial period. We don't have a millennial period to look forward to. And so they call themselves the amillennialists. So effectively what they're saying is, if we read about Christ reigning for a literal 1,000 years, then they're saying actually Christ is reigning now. This is the millennial period and there is nothing more to look forward to the Edenic conditions that I started off with. That is amillennialism. The other way of looking at it is if there's amillennialism where there is no physical period here of 1,000 years, the next is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come at this period, at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the tribulation, but he actually comes after the 1,000 years has expired, and that is the ultimate final second revelation of Christ here on earth. So they say there's a literal millennial period. They believe in a 1,000-year period, but where they put the juncture of Christ's return to earth the second time is not at the beginning of the millennial period, but at the end of the millennial period. And what is the philosophy? They say that God has put you and me here, and Christ has given us the great commission to evangelize and Christianize this planet. And progressively, you and me are meant to preach the gospel. And as the gospel reaches scales of ascendancy, and as it comes to some superior heights where God is gathering in everyone into his kingdom, one by one, finally, this world will become ripe and reach a critical mass. And God will finally say, now's the time for my son to return, because the gospel has gone out to every corner and quarter and continent and country of this planet, and I've done my mission, and as a result of that, I'm going to send my son. If you were a postmillennialist, or if I was a postmillennialist, I would be a very discouraged person to believe this theory. Imagine living in the 1930s, and you've just, in fact, this was a popular doctrine in the 1800s and the 1900s. And imagine just turn of the century, 1930s, you're looking at the First World War. And you come to the Second World War. And a little while later, you hear the Cold War. And you think of Hitler's Holocaust and Pol Pot and Mussolini and Stalin and breaking down mass genocide and the terrorism that we live now. I don't see any picture of this planet getting higher and higher and this planet being Christianized. This is actually the picture of the total opposite of the word of God that says this planet is going to become to the vortex and the very nadir of debauchery and filth, and we're going to be swimming in such a sewer of sin that if the Lord does not come, this planet will actually implode on itself because of sin that has reached such great heights. See, the gospel, what is the meaning of the gospel, or what is the intention of the gospel? This gospel is not intended to save civilization from the wreckage. I'm borrowing this from a commentator. It is to save man from the wreckage of civilization. I'll say that once again. I like that line. The gospel is not intended to save civilization from wreckage, but to save man from the wreckage of civilization. The reason the Lord has not come yet is not because he's waiting to see how good this planet is. He's actually waiting because to see how bad this planet is going to become. And only then, not one second longer, it is only then that he will come. And I praise the Lord that he will not hold back even for a moment longer. So that's post-millennialism. And sadly, the post-millennialists is not waiting for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to wait 7 years plus 1,000 years, and then only. We've been thinking this morning in our closing hymn, our brother John called it out. It is the Lord is risen and he's going to come any moment. Maybe this afternoon. And my plea to you, my dear friend, is if you're not saved, this would be a good time on a Sunday afternoon, the 31st of March, to realize that you don't want to be standing at the great white throne at the end of the millennial period when time will be done and dusted forever and the ages of eternity will be rolled up and packed up, and everyone who stands there will stand at a point of no return. So I'm not a millennialist. I'm not a post-millennialist. And we are here to tell you that why I am a pre-millennialist. And if you're not a pre-millennialist, I hope by the end of these 40 minutes, or perhaps at the end of 30 minutes, you will become a pre-millennialist. So the pre-millennialist view is this. It's the belief that the Lord Jesus will come just before the start of the 1,000-year period. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 20. And he comes at the end of the tribulation. Start of the millennial period of 1,000 years is when the Lord Jesus makes his return to earth. That means we don't believe in a spiritual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the literal physical reign of our Savior. So we don't believe in a spiritual reign that happened after his first coming. That is what the amillennialists believe. We believe in a literal physical sovereign reign after his second coming, just before the millennial period, when he has established kingdom conditions here on earth. You know, the beauty of this is this. None of the world religions are looking back for the return of their founder, isn't it? Islam is still occupied in a grave. He's not coming back. Buddhism is still in a grave under a peepal tree somewhere in North India. Confucius, still in a grave. Hallelujah, we have a reign. We have a ruling savior who will physically return. And he will return with such a blazing light of glory. It will be absolutely unmistakable. And everyone shall see him, and unto him shall every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. I just want to make a few introductory remarks before we actually get into these 7 points. Why I'm a premillennialist? Because first of all, point number one, it's promised in the word of God and it's prophesied from the word of God. Number one and two, promised, it's prophesied. Number three, it's going to be a physical return. Number four, it's going to be a very public return of our Savior. But number five, this is the sad story. It's going to be a very punishing, punitive return when someone on this earth will be punished drastically as our Lord wields his sword with the Antichrist and the false prophet. It will be, now these are the two important words, young people, you need to get a handle on. It will be post-tribulational. The Lord will return after the 7 years period of tribulation. We will be taken up before the 7 years period of tribulation, but the Lord returns at the end of the 7 year period of tribulation. And then finally, it is of course pre-millennial. But why does the Lord have to come back again? Why make this, why spend 40 minutes thinking about the pre-millennial return of Christ? The skeptics would say, Isn't it just a retrograde step for Jesus Christ to come back, the same planet that has become the greatest crime scene of putting him in a cross? What does God want to send his son back to this little speck? He might as well start another universe. He might as well start all of a sudden, all over again. But you and I know from the word of God, this is the place that he's going to return, because he's got to verify every promise that he's made. Every promise has to be fulfilled. He's made promises to the nation of Israel. He's made covenants with the nation of Israel and with us. If those promises don't get fulfilled, then your salvation and mine is at stake. And all the inheritances that we have promised is at stake. The physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be verified by none other than him, the Savior itself, when he comes at that exact point before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But not only is that he's going to be verified, he's going to be vindicated, isn't it? The very place that scorned him, and the very place that put nail prints in his hand, those very hands will one day now rule with a scepter of iron till he has put all enemies under his feet as part of his footstool. The very brow that was crowned with thorns will one day wear and bear the crown of diadems and royalty and glory. The third reason, it has to be verified, it's vindicated. His enemies, they're going to be vexed. They're going to be startled. The Antichrist has all got it stitched up, he thinks. And this world thinks that they've all wrapped itself in a bubble. But he's going to come in such a way, he's going to breach every defense that man has set up. And on that coming day, a rightful punishment will be levied upon those who have raised their fist against the Savior, who have used their mouth to blaspheme the sweet name of my Savior. And condemnation will be coming upon them. And of course, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. But not only that it's verified and vindicated, and that the enemies of the Lord will be vexed and punished, but you and I, what's in it for us? We are going to be evaluated, isn't it? At the great review, that's before he comes. And of course, there will be value to us after he comes. If you think that when you go back to work tomorrow, and they look at you and say, Your Sunday was spent in a meeting like this, where they just sing songs and pray and praise the Lord. And when you've become the scorn and the disdain of your classmates and your colleagues at work, in that day, there will be a great value you put upon his people. Why? Because we're coming back with the king. The king is never going to be undermined now. We are his reigning subjects, willing to rule with him. So that's a great day of evaluation. But what I'm going to talk today is not about this particular arrow here of the rapture. The rapture has no signs. It is called the signless rapture. It's a false philosophy and a theory to think that the movies that portrayed from Hollywood, that there will be a sudden, cataclysmic events. That doesn't happen at the rapture. The rapture happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will be taken up to be with him. That's not what we're talking about. But I'm interested in the next few minutes to talk about the revelation of Christ, when we will be coming back with him. So remember, the rapture has no signs. It's a signless rapture. The revelation of Christ is filled with signs here on earth. And we'll just develop that as we go along. When he comes out of heaven, he's going to come physically. He's going to come personally. It is him coming. He's not ending and sending his archangel. He comes on his own. And I tell you, when he comes, it'll be unmistakable. Every eye that sees him, every eye that had once pierced him, and every eye that has blasphemed him will, without any equivocation, say that this is the Jesus Christ that men and women have talked about at my place of work, and that I have read about during my Sunday school classes, and so on and so forth, or his name taken in the morning assembly. Unmistakable when he comes. You see why? Because the word of God says in Matthew 24, it'll be like a lightning that comes from the east to the west. I believe that that time when he comes, it'll be such a time of glory, a Shekinah glory that far excels and exceeds the sun at its noonday zenith. The Lord never depended upon the sun when he created it. After all, he made it on the fourth day. Remember, the cosmic events that happen before he comes are such, if you read Matthew 24, the picture is startling. It will be sunless, it will be moonless, it will be starless. There will be cosmic darkness. It's almost that God has pulled a veil over this globe. And then he returns and he comes in all his glory. People think of, when something remarkable happens, you don't know what to trust. things go viral, isn't it? Your Facebook sends a viral message and people from other corner of the world read it. Your WhatsApp gets things. You don't know whether they're photoshopped or real. There won't be any Photoshop needed because everyone will see at one time in an instant the Savior returns. There will be no mistaking about it. They will realize that this is Christ Jesus himself. That's what Philippians says. Every knee to himself bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's promised. It's prophesied. The golden age of 1,000 years. Jerusalem will be now part of the citadel that God had originally intended it to be. Physically, we were thinking of that this morning. It will become the administrative center of this planet and Israel will be the head of the nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ will himself rule with the restored nation of Israel through the 12 tribes and then the disciples. And we will be reigning with him. How do we know all this? It's prophesied in the word of God. Well, you say, where is it? Where did we read it? I didn't take you to it. But just come with me to, in your minds, we'll take on a timeline somewhere here. Somewhere way back here. 700 BC. And here is the nation of Israel. And there's a man called Hezekiah, and he's sitting there pleading before the Lord. And Hezekiah's prayer is that this little, almost a city with hardly any limits, a little whistle stop on the railroad of the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, at its gates, is a massive king and his army. A monstrous army that has walked through the continent and they are basically swallowing up everyone that they have annexed. And they are basically pulverizing and annexing with 186,000 soldiers and 200,000 captains. And Israel is quaking in its boots. Israel is wondering what's going to happen. Hezekiah pleads before God. They want to take some help from their neighbors. Maybe Egypt will perhaps give some proffer some advice how to get on with it. And the verse we read was this. Just when that emergency parliament was being convened, nowhere near to what Brexit is, this is what Isaiah says. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now you think, where's this foundation coming from? Yes, Isaiah has prophesied and God has told Isaiah, well, we come from 700 BC, we'll go back another 300 years. We've been thinking of the 300 years this morning. 1000 BC. And 1000 BC there was a little fellow, unbeknown to even his own family. Seven of them passed by the prophet Samuel. This tripling of a lad is out there looking after sheep in Bethlehem. And the Lord is choosing his soon coming king. And to one who is going to make a covenant that we read about. And this is the rising political star that comes from standing in the wings. And God has his eye on him. And think about this man. He's basically an unknown. And then he comes and he's made a little known. And he's recognized among a small cohort of people. And then his own country, they reject him. And he's a vagabond. He's living in caves and hedges and holes. And he's just sort of nowhere. He comes back a little later. Some of his people, a remnant, accept him. And then he comes back in all his glory. And he's crowned as king. And they willingly received him. So go back from the obscurity of Bethlehem, rejected by his own people. He's going among the Gentiles. He comes back. He's received by the remnant of his people. And then he's received by all his people. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 5, we didn't read, verse number 6 would say. And what does he do once he comes back? The first thing he does, he goes to Jerusalem and he establishes a fortress. That's an interesting, I love that verse that says, you know, chapter 5 verse 6, I think it was, he says, even the lame and the beggar can look after this fortress. Hezekiah was quaking in his boots. But this is an impregnable, impenetrable fortress. Why? Because God himself has established it. No one is going to penetrate it. No one is going to seize the foundation, a sure foundation. And here is now David. He's sitting in his tent and God appears to him. And he talks to him through the prophet Nathan. And he's making him a promise. Actually, he didn't make a promise. He made him a covenant. You know what's the difference between a promise and a covenant? A covenant is something that can never be cancelled. It's irrevocable. It's formalized. It's signed, sealed and settled And his words are yea and amen. He can never change it. And here is now God telling David, you're a shepherd boy. We heard of him as being a soldier. We heard of him just looking after the sheep. And this is, David has been signed and given the promise that one day, that city that is going to be built, it's going to be that sure foundation. I've laid the foundation. So David is given a seed, he's given a throne, and he's given a kingdom. A seed, a throne, and a kingdom. So you come back to Hezekiah then in 700 years, 300 years forward. Now you understand, if David was promised that and covenanted that by none other than God himself, Hezekiah should have read the word of God. But he actually had to take the help from Isaiah, and Isaiah then reminds him that this is going to be a sure city. Jerusalem was never the capital city. One day it will become the capital city. President Trump thinks it might be the capital city. He has already installed his embassy there. But we don't need earthly politicians to tell us what Jerusalem is going to be. The word of God is explicit. The word of God says that this is the city that God has recognized. And so while the Nebuchadnezzars and the Sennacheribs and Khomeini from Iran and more recently Hamas have come, they're all trying to destabilize this little speck. God knows in his plans. And he has put those chess pieces masterfully and choreographed in one way, in one day. I believe that when the Lord returns, we heard about him coming to his feet, touching the Mount of Olivet. I have a little suspicion. I'm not sure. It's just a little theory. I'll never develop it in public anymore. I think he's going to come to the very place that he went up. And that's the very spot that he's going to touch to tell the waiting world. The world that has ignored him, and the atheists and the secularists and the humanists that have thought of expelled him out of their thinking and out of academia and from the corridors of university. The very same spot my Savior is going to return. How do we know that? So we'll go all the way from 1000 BC to 700 BC. Let's come to somewhere a little here. Maybe 4 AD. And we go to a carpenter's house. A carpenter's house. God's great plans, international politically. The millennial kingdom, it's going to a carpenter's house. And we read those three little verses, isn't it? Says the angel to Joseph, fear not, Joseph, thou son of David. There's only one David in the word of God, isn't it? There's no disputations there. He goes to Mary's house, and there he tells, the angel tells Mary, highly favored among women, the Lord God will give unto him a throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, not even Israel, the house of Jacob. I mean, all the 12 tribes will come together, and his kingdom shall be no end. The angel then goes to the shepherds, feeding sheep on Bethlehem's outskirts. 1000 BC, there was another man feeding sheep on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And the angel tells him, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Remarkable, isn't it? The prophecy that are being fulfilled. The son of David to Joseph, the throne of David to Mary, the city of David to the shepherds. And now it comes to a full culmination when you come to the pre-millennial return of Christ. It's going to be, it was prophesied, it was totally promised, it is physical, I don't have time to touch on that. It's going to be punishing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be absolutely punitive. That will be a time when there will be untold horror in this world. And that will be a time when the Messiah will exact vengeance in such a righteous manner that those who have rejected him and despised him and blasphemed him and shut him out will be given their dues and will be punished into the lake of fire. But when will this be? We didn't read in Matthew 24. It says the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples asked, tell us these things, what shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? And he says, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's what it's going to be. There'll be a cosmic cataclysm when men will try to give explanations and none of them will work. People will be peering through the telescopes and wondering what's happening in the heavens. And then when they can't offer any explanation scientifically or astronomically, that's when the Lord returns. And he will come at his right time. Every eye shall see him, them also that they pierce. It's going to be post-tribulational. And as I said, it's going to be after the 7 years of tribulation. Verse 21 of Matthew, there shall be great tribulation such as not seen since the beginning of the world to the time nor ever shall be. The earth will be darkened, the earth will be in such a state that no one will be able to, they'll just be aimlessly groping around trying to find an answer. People will come up with explanations, and then it happens. The Lord returns in all his glory. But the question is, where are you and I going to be? Well, we're going to be coming with him. That's important to know. You see, there are some who think that it happens at the end of tribulation that we'll be taken up to him. They call themselves post-tribulationists. Now, not the word where this is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. They call that the saints will be taken up not here at the beginning of tribulation, but at the end of tribulation. That's not what my Bible says. And I'll tell you a verse for that. There are some who say that because he comes at the end of tribulation, essentially we go up and we come down. That's an exercise in futility, isn't it? Why would the Lord just take us up to descend us down? But there are others who say that we will be taken up somewhere in the middle of this tribulation period. Sort of a mid-tribulation rapture. And they're trying to tell us that the 7 year tribulation period is such that the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will make a sort of pact with the nation of Israel. And at the midpoint, as Daniel chapter 9 will tell us, we will enter a treaty and we will order the people in the nation of Israel and in the temple of Jerusalem to worship him. And that's when the intensity of Jacob's trial or the fierce ferocity of trouble, tribulation, great tribulation happens. And so as a result of that, the saints are taken up. Now, what do we have to say about those, that theory? After all, at the end of it, we are, you know, they are purporting that we can be taken up out of the tribulation and we escape the actual punishment that is going to happen to them. There is an interesting word. Let's turn to that, actually. It's the church of Philadelphia, that weak church, but a good church. And Revelation 3 says, but when thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the world. So it's not exactly that he's going to keep us out of the tribulation just at the nick of time, but actually, he will actually keep us from the very period of tribulation. That's a great verse, because you see, the nation of Israel will be saved out of it. Some of them will be persecuted, some of them will give their life during Jacob's trouble, and then some will somehow make it to the end, and they will walk into the millennial period. But for the saints, the comfort of it is this, that we are not preserved from the power and the pressure of tribulation, but we are actually preserved from the very time and the very period of tribulation. What happens? Because we'll be raptured. What's the word rapture mean? That means we'll be snatched up and then relocated into heaven itself. We'll be taken out from this location and put in a different location with the Savior himself to go with him. And essentially, that's how we meet the Lord in the air. We often, the verse that I was thinking is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the ark of the angel and the trump of God. And then what happens? The dead in Christ shall rise first. They obviously have to rise first because they've got 6 feet more to travel. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with him in the air. So that's the beauty of the sequence that's going to happen. The rapture happens, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we go to be caught up with him. What's the practical implications of all this? Why are we talking about premillennialism and the doctrine that we adhere to? Remember, as just the two words that you want to hold on, young people, post-tribulationists, that is, we the Lord Jesus comes after the period of tribulation. He comes before the thousand-year reign. Two words, bit of a jawbreaker, but well worth remembering. But why all this? 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us this. When we are going to be taken up, every believer is going to be united one with the other and with him. If we are going to be united there, Well, we might as well be reunited here. Secondly, every believer is going to be separated out of this world. If you're going to be separated physically at the return of Christ, we might as well be separated physically, behaviorally, right now in this world. We rather live this day in the light of that day. So it should be an encouragement to us. It should be a need for us to evangelize as we try and tell people to be rescued from the damnation to come. But not only is it an encouragement and evaluation, perhaps it can be an examination for somebody here. Am I going to be taken up with the rest of the saints at rapture time? Or am I going to be left behind and go through this untold period of agony and tribulation? May the Lord bless you, and trust we'll have a good day spending time here.